I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 11 as I get set up here. We're going to continue this series through John's gospel. And when I first started the series, I didn't really know how many weeks it would take, but I planned a certain amount. And sometimes when I get to a passage, I say, no, I can't preach in all these verses. I've got to break it down. And I've done that a little bit. But today we're actually going to cover a long section because it's all one story. And though I could certainly break it down, I won't. And it's John chapter 11. You know, I was reading some quotes for various people, and I came across a few by some non-believers. Aristotle once said this: "Death is a dreadful thing, for it is the end." Aldous Huxley, not a believer, said, "Death is hell." Now, what a contrast when you read and you hear a Christian talking about death. Completely different. In fact, I came across this quote by D.L. Moody, who was the famous evangelist, pastor, or preacher from the 19th century. And he said this: "Someday you will read in the paper that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is, out of this old clay tenement, into the house that is immortal. A body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. I was born in the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1856. And that which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit will live forever." Well, if you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you can say like D.L. Moody said. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, then Aldous Huxley is really all you got. With today's sermon, we're going to look at this topic. Jesus said, and Jesus spoke, this is the fifth I am statement. In John's gospel, he frames his gospel around seven I am statements. You know, I am the bread of light. I am the light of the world, and so on. And today, we get to the fifth one, which is Jesus' words, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, the thing about this, like any of the words of Jesus, is they all have a context, don't they? And the context of Jesus speaking these words is in the context of Lazarus being raised from the grave. And so, through this miracle, Jesus is going to communicate that he is God's answer to man's great problem, the problem of death. And so, let's go through this passage, and the way I'm going to do it, rather than read out the whole thing, I'm just going to read out different parts, because it all sort of will tie in together, and it progresses that well nicely. So let me begin. "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair." Now, that reference in this verse about the woman who wiped, Mary, who wiped perfume and on the Lord, and that story is found in John chapter 12. That's the next chapter. So it's kind of interesting. It's not, we haven't seen that story yet, but it's going to be in the next chapter, and we're going to cover it next time I speak. But for now, the important thing is to see that we know Mary and Martha were more familiar with their names, but Lazarus was their brother, the brother of Mary and Martha, and they were all extremely close friends of Jesus. All right, so that's another important detail here. So the sisters, so Lazarus is sick now, the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, this is one of those statements of Jesus that at first seems a little strange, because if you know this story, well, the sickness does lead to death for Lazarus. So what does Jesus mean when he says this sickness will not end in death? Well, what I think he means probably is that Lazarus' sickness won't lead to a permanent departure from this world. Normally, death is a forever farewell to a loved one, to a friend, to a family member, the transferring of their soul and spirit into the next life. And so what Jesus meant when he said this is that Lazarus' death wouldn't be this permanent farewell, but it would just be a temporary one because Jesus would raise him up, resuscitate him. Because in the next verse he says, no, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified. So Jesus was going to display God's glory would be on display in the act of Jesus raising up Lazarus from the grave. That's what Jesus is implying. In fact, in verse 40, if you skip down in the chapter to verse 40 in your Bible, you're going to see that Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So one of the ways God's glory is seen, when we talk about the glory of God, one of the ways God's glory is seen is through the miraculous. Is through acts of power, supernatural power, and in this specific instance, the act of him being raised up from the dead. And of course, that's going to draw attention to Jesus. Think about it. Lazarus is going to become this living, breathing, walking testimony to God's glory, because every time people see him, they will know that is the man who was dead and now he's alive and Jesus did it. And it's very interesting. Some have pointed out, that those who study the Bible very carefully have pointed out and noted that when you read all the Gospels, Lazarus never is actually recorded as saying a single word. He never opens his mouth to say anything. Or we don't. Obviously, he did say things, but we don't have recorded any words of Lazarus in all the Gospels. Now, some, of course, have humorously pointed out, well, if you had Mary and Martha as your sisters, you wouldn't be able to say a word either. Some of you have sisters, and I appreciate that. But, you know, he didn't need to say a word because, well, he just needed to show up. From this point on, and everywhere he went, he was preaching a message of Jesus' power over death. All right, let's keep going. Verse 5 is important. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That just puts it all in context. These were dear friends of Jesus. He loved them. Now, don't read the next verse in your Bible. Hold on. Because this verse tells us that Jesus loved Lazarus and he loved the sisters. And so you might expect the next verse to say, so Jesus changed all his plans and went immediately to see his friends. Does their next verse say that, verse 6? No, it doesn't. You might think it would because Jesus loved them so much, but look what the next verse says. It says, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Jesus, what are you doing? 2 more days. You might expect that Jesus would have, you know, just gone immediately, dropped all he was doing to go and see his friend and be with his friend to help his friend who was sick and dying. But that's not what Jesus does. He intentionally delays going to Bethany, where Lazarus is, for 2 more days. And then he goes, and we learn later on that when he arrives, he arrives 4 days after Lazarus had died. Now, have you ever felt like the Lord has delayed an answer to your prayers, to your requests? I think if we're all honest, we could probably all put up our hands here, because maybe you prayed something, you asked the Lord to do something, and he didn't. And you got upset when there was a delay. Or maybe you're in that place right now in your life. You've been crying out for something, some breakthrough, some healing, something, and the delay just feels like it's going on and on and on. Weeks, even months, sometimes years. And it's hard to understand the reason. It's frustrating. It's painful. I'm sure we don't have the perspective, well, a little bit later on we get a few more details, but I'm sure it was painful for Lazarus, painful for Mary and Martha to wait and wait, and Jesus didn't come, and Lazarus getting sicker and sicker, Jesus still didn't show up, and then he dies. And Jesus still doesn't show up day one. He still doesn't show up. Jesus, do you care? Isn't that the question we sometimes ask? If not out loud, inside. What's going on? Well, it's important to understand the motivation behind his delay. The Lord always has good reasons for why he doesn't answer our prayers immediately. His delay, of course, wasn't because he was uninterested or indifferent. The text says he loved Lazarus. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. So it's framed in that context. You see, sometimes when a person's sick or when a person dies, we don't understand why. It doesn't make sense. It certainly didn't make sense to Mary and Martha at the time, but Jesus was still in control. Notice that it says he stayed where he was 2 more days. Does that sound intentional to you? Yeah. You see, you and I may not know the reasons for God's delays, but Jesus does, and there's good reasons. The delay of God's response to answering our prayers is sometimes God's way of building our faith. You know that? If God answered our prayers immediately, if whenever you prayed something, God just answered your prayer, if he was like some heavenly ATM machine or something, and then how could our faith actually grow? If God just did everything we always wanted, you know, faith is built in the waiting time. Faith is built in the waiting, in the delays. And what you and I need to learn is how to interpret circumstances by the love of Christ and not the love of Christ by circumstances. It's tempting when you're going through something difficult, and I know I've been there, and you prayed and you've seen no answer. You say, God, do you love me even? Because if you really love me, then why wouldn't you fix this problem? Isn't that what we think? But God's word assures us that he loves us. God wants us to know that he loved Lazarus. It wasn't because he didn't love Lazarus. It wasn't because he didn't care. And it's not because God doesn't love us and care for us. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If God loved us while we were still enemies of him, how much more does he love you as a child of God, having put your faith in Christ? No, it's not out of lack of love that God delays answering our prayers or seems to be silent. It's not out of lack of love. It's because he has his timing, which is different than our timing. And so that's the method behind this delay. Jesus wanted to come at the right time, right? God is not obligated to us. What might seem like a delay to God might actually be the perfect timing from God's perspective. You know, God has been delaying something for the last couple thousand years. He's delayed the second coming of Christ for the last 2,000 years. Now, why has God been doing that? Because it's his timing, his perfect timing. That time isn't yet right for Jesus to come. And so what happens is it might be in our lifetime, or it might be in another 10, 15, 20, 100 years. I don't know. But God will send Jesus at the right time, at his perfect time. And so that is really what's going on here. The Lord had a reason, and the reason, of course, is we're going to find out, is that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so he wanted to arrive late. He wanted to arrive so late that it would be so obvious. Like if he just arrived 1 hour after Lazarus died and then healed Lazarus, people might say, oh, Lazarus just kind of revived in the, you know, whatever. He just sort of came back and he wasn't really dead. So people could maybe explain it away. But after being dead for 4 days, wrapped up in grave clothes in the tomb. In fact, the Jews had this idea that the spirit of a person hung around for 3 days before they went on to the next life. And so that was this kind of idea that they believed, and it's not necessarily in the Bible, but so significant that Jesus waited 4 days, because it was beyond even the myth of what they thought on the day. All right, let's keep reading here. Then he said, verse 7, to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." Bethany is in the region of Judea. It's just north of Jerusalem, very close to Jerusalem, a few miles north. But the rabbi, they said, a short while, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there? In other words, Jesus, are you crazy? You were just there in Jerusalem. They tried to kill you. Why do you want to go back? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but the disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Another reason for the delay, take note. So that you may believe. But let us go to him. Verse 16, then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Don't you love Thomas? Just, I don't know what he's saying there. Lazarus was dead. See, Jesus at first said he's sleeping, but we are told here that what he meant by that was that he was dead. Now, the word sleep is, in fact, often used in the New Testament, not just by Jesus here, but it's used as a metaphor or a description for a believer in Jesus who has died. They're said to be asleep. For example, if you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 15, I believe, speaks of this. And Paul wrote to the Christians and they, who had lost loved ones, and they were really wondering about all that would happen to those that died. And he says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. There's that image. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So falling asleep is again that metaphor of a believer. For the believer, death is like sleep for the body. Notice I said the body, not the soul, for the body. What happens when you go to bed at night and sleep? Well, after a night of sleep, you get up, right? All of you are here today. Maybe some of you didn't have a great sleep last night, but you got up. You probably slept at least a little bit. If you're sitting here today, you can say that every single time without fail that you have fallen asleep, you woke up. Because sleep is temporary in that sense. And so for a believer, what Jesus is saying here and what Paul said to the Thessalonians is saying that death for a believer is like that to the body. It's just a temporary condition until the body wakes up at the resurrection. In fact, sometimes you're going to come across people who have different views on this, and they will talk to you about, and they may say and talk about something called soul sleep. You've heard that term, soul sleep? And that's the idea that your soul sleeps as well while the body awaiting the resurrection. But the idea of soul sleep is not found in the Bible. It's not a biblical concept. You may have been taught it. Someone may have tried to convince you of it. But when you look at the New Testament, there's no such thing as soul sleep. When you die as a believer, that you go immediately to the presence of Jesus. Remember he said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. To that thief, that man who repented and put his faith in Christ, Jesus promised him that immediately upon death, he would be with Jesus in paradise. How would he be with Jesus in paradise? His body wouldn't be there because his body was, just died. No, his soul would go to be, soul and spirit would go to be with Jesus. So there's no such thing as soul sleep. For the believer, Paul talks about how later on in Philippians, he says, talks about dying and to be absent from the body, meaning death, is to be with the Lord. And then in Philippians 1, verse 23, he says, which is better by far. So again, the idea, soul sleep, you can't say it would be better by far if the idea of soul sleep was true. You'd just be nothing. No, to be better by far means you're with in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. Now, the body, however, this idea of sleep applies to the body, not the soul. And so the idea that Jesus will one day raise up our body from the grave to be reunited with our soul and forever be with the Lord, free from the stain of sin, free from the curse. That's what we look forward to. That's the hope we have. All right, now I'm going to continue with this story. Verse 17. On his arrival, so now Jesus has got to Bethany, he's got to the home of Mary and Martha. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So there's the 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. So it's just a 2-mile trip. Very close to the city, isn't it? And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in their loss of their brother. So the mourning process had arrived, the wailing and the mourning and all the tradition of that. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she sent out to meet him. So she kind of goes out to meet him as he's coming into town. When verse 20, Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at the home. So Martha gets there first to Jesus, and Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Verse 24, Martha answered, I know he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? These are some of the most famous words in the whole Bible. Let me break them down. I've just put them in bold font just so that they can stand out here on the screen. But notice the first, I am the resurrection and the life. Notice how personal that is. Jesus didn't say, I bring resurrection or I bring life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. In the presence of Jesus, death is no longer death. It is something else entirely. As Paul later said in the New Testament, death has now lost its sting. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. And the grave has lost its victory. I think there's a song we've sung about that. So I am the resurrection life. Then Jesus says, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. That's often the angle that we think about, isn't it? Those who know Christ, who believe in him as Lord and Savior will live on even though they die physically. And that should bring us so much comfort. Should bring us so much hope. But then notice the next part of this phrase. Verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. In some ways, this is the most astonishing statement. Because Jesus is clearly saying that death for the Christian ceases to be sort of death at all. It's merely a continuation of life in the presence of God. That's what Paul meant when he said to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's what David meant when he said, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And it's what Jesus had in mind when he said to the dying thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Death is just a continuation of your life. Remember last week, if you were here, we talked about John 3:36, where Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Present tense, not will have eternal life, but has right now. And so as a Christian, you can say you have eternal life according to the promise of God. Not because you're great and wonderful and so holy and amazing. No, because Jesus is so great and wonderful and holy and amazing. And he gives you his life, his righteousness upon faith in him. And so you can say, I have eternal life because it doesn't just start when you die. It starts now. And so in that sense, death is just a separation of your body and soul. The soul from your body. But it's the continuation of the life that's already started right now. And then Jesus says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? That is really the question of all ages. What Jesus asked Mary and Martha, he's asking each one of us, do you believe who Jesus is and what he can do? And Martha says, yes. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Look at verse 27. "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into this world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, so he's still kind of walking into the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Now, this is just incredible detail. I mean, the only way you get this detail is because of eyewitness accounts. Right? John, when he wrote his gospel, he had all these eyewitness accounts from Mary, people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The only way you could get this kind of detail. Verse 31. When they went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She repeats what Martha had just said, which is true, right? In some ways, if Jesus had been there before he died, he wouldn't have died. He would have healed him. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. So they've already laid his body in a tomb. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. We used to joke, this is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, and it is. It's the shortest verse in the New Testament. I think it's the shortest verse in the Bible. But Jesus wept. Think about that. Consider that, the humanity of Jesus. Though he knew what he was going to do. I mean, Jesus knew what he was going to do. Mary and Martha didn't know at this point. But Jesus knew what he was going to do. And yet, he still weeps. He's still troubled. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Right? Jesus was there, and this shows his humanity. Sometimes we forget Jesus, though fully God, he was also fully human. And this humanity, this the human side of Jesus, he's weeping. He's mourning. Why is he crying and weeping if he knows he's going to raise up Lazarus in a few minutes? Well, there's many different reasons. I think he was sympathizing. He empathized fully with his friends, Mary and Martha. And he was weeping because he knows the awful horror that sin causes, one of them being death. And he's sort of weeping over that. I wonder, too, if he wept partly because he knew that Lazarus, after seeing a little of the glory of paradise, would have to return to a world of suffering. But Jesus wept. He experienced the full weight of grief and sorrow of this family, and it shows his humanity. Jesus, once more deeply moved. Again, this is deep in him. He came to the tomb, verse 38. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there for days." 4 days, in fact. It is worth pointing out that God will not do for us what we can do for himself. If Jesus was capable of raising Lazarus from the ground, from the grave, he was certainly capable of removing the stone, wasn't he? But notice, he asks them to move the stone aside. Interesting, isn't it? I believe that tells us something, that sometimes the Lord expects us to do something that we can do, and then trust him to do what we can't do. You know, sometimes we wait around for God to do something that he wants us to do ourselves. You know, we wait around maybe a church or in somewhere else, and we wait for God to send someone to talk to us and encourage us and reach out to us and befriend us. But we could also go and introduce ourselves to someone and reach out to someone and befriend someone too, couldn't we? In fact, if we did that, we might actually forget about our original need. You know, maybe you need a job, you know. God will provide for your need, but you've got to send your CV out. You've got to do your work to get the word out. I remember when I was in university and was at McGill studying in my undergraduate, we had a speaker come in and he kind of emphasized this point, and he was talking about, you know, those of you guys and girls here, they're, you know, we're a bunch of, 19, 20, 21, 22 year olds, you know, you're looking for a mate, you want to get married, but he's like, God's not just going to bring someone, you know, and fall in your lap. You've got to prepare yourself, right? He's like, you go brush your teeth, go on a date. I'm like, yeah, okay, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? But it's like, yeah, there's sometimes natural, normal things that you and I can do, and God's not going to remove that stone. But then there's the miraculous, the part that only God can do, that we need to look to Him and depend on. Yeah, we can put our CV out there, but we need to ask and depend on God to give us the job offer. We can be friendly and meet kinds of people, but we need to then depend on God to bring the right partner for us, the right spouse for us. We can do many things. We can reach out to people, but we also need to let God work in their heart at the right time. We can share the gospel with that person that we really want to see come to know Christ, but only God can open their heart and change them. And you see, we do what we can do, but then we have to trust God to do what only God can do. So here's a critical moment here. Jesus says to take away the stone, and they do in faith. They're wondering at this point probably, why is Jesus telling us to take away the stone? You ever think about that? Like, it didn't clue into them, really. They're like, maybe Jesus wants to have one last look at Lazarus. He just wants to look at his dead body. He wants to grieve. He's grieving. They didn't know what he was about to do, like we know the story. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you, verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up. This is similar to what he does when he breaks the bread and feeds the 5,000. He looked up. He said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. So right here, we have the reason why Jesus delayed coming. We have the reason for what he was about to do. It was so that it would produce and ignite faith in the hearts of those who hear. Not just who are there, but down through the ages who hear this story. Verse 43, when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Verse 44, the dead man came out. Well, he wasn't dead anymore. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen. So they had gone through the burial process, wrapping their body in all the linen, a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I've heard one preacher say that, you know, the reason Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, was that if he just said, come out, all the graves would have opened in that moment. And so Jesus pinpoints Lazarus. Well, one day, if you know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, he's going to say those words with your name on it. Brian, come up. Ray, come forth. And if we're not here at the second coming of Christ, we're not still alive and we've already died, then the minute that we hear that voice, God will reassemble the particles of our body, even if it's been turned into dust. He'll reassemble the particles of the body and give us a brand new glorified body. You see, Lazarus, this healing, this raising of Lazarus is sometimes called resurrection, but I don't think we can say it's a resurrection in the true sense. Certainly not. Because when Lazarus comes out, he still has his old body. He's going to, maybe he lived for another 15, 20 years, but then he died again. He died twice. So it's not a resurrection in the technical term. A resurrection in the New Testament term, it refers to receiving a new glorified body. And so Lazarus didn't receive a glorified body, but he will one day. And you and I will, who know Christ. One day we will receive a brand new glorified body. I can only imagine the sheer awe that must have been on the faces and the minds and the hearts of everyone there in that moment. Seeing a dead person that they had just laid to rest suddenly come out, walking in the grave clothes. It was something that they would never forget. And in fact, Jesus does this to show, he says in verse 42, it's so that you may believe. The point of Jesus isn't just to flaunt. He never does anything to just show his power for the sake of showing power. He always does things for a reason. And in this case, he wanted all to believe in him. And going back to this famous I am, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's the question that you have to decide. I have to decide. And the answer will make an eternal difference. It really, really will. You know, I came across this story. I like to keep, whenever I hear a story, sometimes, you read Daily Bread and there's a story, or you read a book and there's a story and some illustration. As a preacher, I kind of keep these stories and try and keep track of them. But this particular one is one that I wanted to share. It comes out of a Kahabe Medical Center in Kenya. A true story. It's involving an 8-year-old girl named Monica, who broke her leg when she fell into a pit one day. And an older woman called Mama Jari saw her and rushed to help. And she climbed into the pit. There was no one else there. So she climbed in to rescue this little girl. And when she got down into the pit, she and the little girl were both bitten by a mamba snake, which had been in the pit. Now, Monica was, they got out of the pit, and the little girl was taken to the hospital. And Mama Jari went home, but she began to feel tired and went to sleep, and she never woke up. She died. The next day, they were trying to figure out what had happened, because Monica was okay. The little girl was okay. She didn't die. And the next day, when all the doctors and nurses had done the test, they figured out, and the Christian nurse explained to little 8-year-old girl, Monica, what had happened. And she said that the snake had bitten both of them, but all the snake's poison was expended on Mama Jari. And none of it was given to Monica. And the nurse then explained that this act was like the love of Jesus showed when he died on the cross. At the cross, Jesus took the poison of Monica's sin, of my sin, of your sin, into his body. And so there would be no more poison left for you and me. When this little girl, heard the death of Christ and what he did at the cross, explaining that way, she accepted Jesus as her Savior. You see, Jesus has taken all the poison of sin in his body when he died on the cross. And now that poison can't harm us. As Paul said, the sting of sin is broken. And he showed it by raising Lazarus from the grave. He showed his power over death by bringing Lazarus back from death. And then a few days later, a week or so, just about a week later, he would go to the cross and die on the cross for our sins, paying the full penalty, taking all the poison, so to speak, into his body, so that God's wrath would not be poured out upon you and me for our sin. That's the gospel. That's the gospel message. And God used Lazarus that day to show that he can take a person and bring them back from death. And if you believe in Jesus, well, he'll do the same for you that he did for Lazarus. Only when you come back, you're going to have a resurrected, glorified body. One in which there's no more sin, no more sickness, no more disease. Isn't really that what we want? Isn't there something inside us? Whenever we see and hear and see someone die that we love, there's something inside us that says, this is wrong. Something's wrong. And of course, there is something wrong ever since our first parents sinned. And sin came in the world and death as a result of sin. Yes, it is a symptom that something is wrong. But you know what? Jesus came to reverse the stain of sin, the curse of sin, the curse which is death. And in his body, he absorbed all of that poison, all of sin's effects, all of sin's harms, and died for it. And then rose again. Eternal life is a gift that must be received by faith. And Jesus talks about that. Whoever lives and believes in me. All this that Jesus did is only available if you believe in him. I told the youth group on Friday night, I said, God only has children. He doesn't have any grandchildren. You heard that expression? Meaning that you can't piggyback on the faith of anybody else. You have to believe in Jesus. I couldn't piggyback on the faith of my parents, though they have a deep faith, stronger faith than I. But I couldn't piggyback on that. I had to trust in Jesus myself. And so do you. You can't piggyback on the faith of a parent or a somebody that you look up to. No, it has to come from you. You have to personally hold on and trust Jesus. And some of you have moms and dads who've modeled Christ so well. But now it's your turn to take that baton and run with it. Now it's your turn to believe. Now it's your turn to go through life and to look forward and let that hope, that the hope in the resurrection is the hope that you and I can have and you and I can look forward to. And so may that be your hope. Maybe your hope. That we have this hope that's sure and certain. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I thank you that the message when you raised Lazarus was that you are stronger than death. And so we don't have to fear death in that sense, because it just is a continuation of living in your presence. In fact, it brings us into your presence in an even deeper and more incredible way. And so, Lord God, I just think of everyone here. Lord, I don't know where everyone is at in their heart. But Lord, I want to pray. And if there's somebody here who has not yet accepted Christ, Lord, let this be the day. Let this be the day. Thank you that all we can do, all we need to do is to say something like this: Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that through your death, you took the sting and poison out of death. Thank you that you rose again. I do accept you as my Savior and Lord. Come and give me life inside my mortal body. And Lord, I think of everyone here. Lord, I know there's maybe people here who are just fearful. They're living in some fear. Fear of death, fear of the unknown. Lord, I pray that you would give them the comfort they need today, that you would give them the hope that they need, that they would look forward to the fact that you have conquered death through your death and resurrection. And so, Lord, we don't need to fear. Lord, I pray that you'd give hope to each one here, God, this morning, that you would bring hope into their hearts. Just no matter what the future might have. And Lord, we know that greater is he within us than he is within the world. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. There, why don't we just, as we kind of sit here, I'm going to ask Ray to come up and